I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. So we're going to read several portions of this chapter and consider the blood that we've just been singing about, the blood of the Lamb. So beginning in verse 1, Exodus chapter 12, this is the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at night. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Now go to verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also.' Verse 38, 'A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it did not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I distinctly remember being in a doctor's office, one of these, you know, labs at the doctor's office where I was having some blood work done, and I was having a conversation with a guy beside of me, also having blood work done, and he grew awfully quiet all of a sudden. And then I heard a thud. And I looked over and he was in the floor. And I said, "My goodness, what happened?" And the nurse said, "Well, when he saw the blood, he passed out. It happens every day. People see the blood, they pass out." I never thought anything of it till that day. But now when I go to have blood drawn, I don't like to look at the blood because I don't want to be the next guy they're picking up off the floor. I don't think it's going to happen, but you know, I was really close to it that day. But a lot of people are squeamish about blood. And somewhere along the way, somebody got the notion that because of that, Christians ought to be careful how we talk about blood. Some call it being seeker-friendly. We don't want to offend the sensitivities of people who are unfamiliar with our message and push them away by all this talk about blood, blood, blood. Well, others have accused us of practicing what they call a slaughterhouse religion. And so, in response, over the last few decades, a lot of churches have stopped singing songs like "Are You Washed in the Blood?" or "There is a fountain filled with blood?" or "Power in the blood," so on. Now, here's the hypocrisy of all this. Supposedly, people who are not Christians are very sensitive to the discussion about blood. They don't want to have blood talked about in their presence. But the last time I checked, almost all the television shows and movies and video games that they flock to are filled with blood. Excessively and gratuitously so. And so it seems that blood is rather entertaining until we come to the sobering, inescapable reality that it took the shedding of innocent blood to rescue us from the guilt of our sins and the wrath of our God. And all of a sudden, people start to feel faint at the mere mention of it. Well, there's no getting around it. The passage that we've read here is one of many in the Bible that is soaked in blood. But the bloodshed here in these Old Testament verses is pointing us forward to a greater New Testament reality. It's this passage to which the Lord Jesus and His apostles pointed to make sense of His own suffering and death. The blood of the Lamb slain here in Exodus 12 spared the nation of Israel from the judgment of God and delivered them from their bondage. But when God Himself stepped into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ, He was identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through the shedding of His blood, all who trust in Him are saved from the ultimate and eternal wrath and judgment of God and delivered from our bondage to slavery of sin. The hope of Israel was founded upon the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. And so the hope of all humanity, in a far greater way, is founded upon the shedding of the blood of Jesus, who has redeemed us by His precious blood. So we look to this passage not as casual observers, not as those with a historical curiosity, not as those with an interest in ancient Hebrew history, but we look to this passage as those who depend on the shedding of this blood that we might be saved. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." So we have a God who looks upon the blood. He looks upon the sacred, sacrificial shedding of blood as a means of saving sinners from destruction. So let's not hide behind some artificial sensitivity to blood. God is looking on the blood of the Lamb, and so we must look to that blood as well. And when we do, how should we respond to this blood, since Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us? We learn in this passage that we've read today that we must apply the blood. We must apply the blood. Now, most of you know, I have suffered from arthritis for most of my life, and I have a medicine cabinet full of stuff I can take to help my symptoms be better. Now, what I have learned the hard way over the years is that medicine is completely ineffective in a bottle on a shelf. It is only as I take the medicine that it has a remote chance of even helping me in the slightest way possible. And so, in a far more important way, the blood of the Lamb is of no benefit to us if it remains the subject of historical curiosity or academic discussion. It must be personally applied and appropriated if it is to have its saving effect on our lives, and that application is made by faith. The Israelites have been suffering under the hardship of slavery in Egypt for a long time, and God was now in the process of acting on their behalf to rescue them and to deliver them. 9 plagues had already passed, and in each of them, God made a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. They were spared by God's gracious providence from the horrors experienced by the Egyptians. But now the 10th and final plague was coming, the most intense yet. God would go through the land and strike dead the firstborn, both man and beast, throughout the nation. And unlike the previous 9 plagues, Israel's protection from this one was not automatic. God didn't just say, y'all just sit tight and I'll protect you. He said, you got to do something. You have a part to play in this. You have to respond in faith to what I'm doing here and to the redemption that I'm offering you. The instruction was given. Each household was to carefully select a lamb according to very specific criteria, 1-year-old, unblemished male. Now, typically, you know, you're going to choose a lamb from the flock to eat. A 1-year-old male would be a standard selection. But what's unusual here is the criteria that it be unblemished. It have no visual imperfections, no physical infirmities. Let me ask you, I mean, some of you will be eating meat for lunch today, right? Do you have any guarantee that the meat that you're eating for lunch maybe didn't have a gimp leg or you know, a messed up ear, or maybe was blind in one eye? As far as you know, they all taste the same, right? I mean, imperfect animals taste just like perfect animals if you grill them right. I love animals, grilled to a medium rare. But there's no difference. So why the specification that it be unblemished? Well, there's a spiritual significance to this, because it's a picture of a perfect sacrifice being offered as a substitute on behalf of the imperfect. Now, once selected, this perfect sacrifice was to be killed, twilight, simultaneously. All the Israelites were to kill them and roast them over fire. Nothing unusual about those instructions at all, but something unusual about this issue with the blood. The blood was to be collected in a basin, and then you take hyssop, which is a kind of a branchy, leafy plant. You take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, and then you start painting the door frame of your house with the blood. That's strange. But God says, do this. And the response of the people to God's word must be one of faith. The blood on the doorpost was an indicator that they believed that the occupants of this home had put their faith and trust in the Lord and His promise to save them if they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. They had acted upon this confident belief that this blood was sufficient to spare them from the judgment that would fall on Egypt that very night. It wasn't that the Israelites were any better than the Egyptians. It wasn't that they were more worthy of God's favor. It wasn't that they were less deserving of God's judgment. It's simply that they had placed their faith in the God who saves and responded to Him by trusting His promise to save them by the shedding of this blood of the Lamb. And so it was a faith-fueled act of obedience by which they applied the blood to their doorposts. And when God saw the blood, He passed over and they were spared. Now, friends, in a far more significant way, Jesus Christ has become for us our Passover Lamb. He is the unblemished and spotless Lamb, the perfect sacrifice whose precious blood has been shed for our redemption. But this blood must be personally applied by faith if we are to be saved by it. Upon hearing the announcement of the good news of Christ's gospel, that He will save from eternal judgment all those who trust in Him, it falls to us to apply the blood to our lives, to act in faith, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus, and in that alone to save us and grant us a right standing before God. He is the perfect Lamb, slain as a substitute on behalf of imperfect sinners who trust in Him. And when the Lord marches forward in judgment against the sins of the entire world, He sees the blood of His Son Jesus, and He passes over those who trust in that blood to save them according to His promise. But this blood only saves those who have personally applied it, who have appropriated its saving benefits by faith in the true Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice that in the first verses of this chapter, it's the application of this blood that marks a new beginning. The Lord tells the Israelites, henceforth all of their reckoning of the passage of time will revolve around the shedding of this blood. This is the first day of the first month of a brand new year for them. No longer are they to mark time by the agricultural cycle that the rest of the world used for marking time in those days. Their lives were beginning afresh under the blood of the Lamb. And friends, the same is true for us. When we apply the blood of the Lamb to our lives, when we apply the blood of Christ to our lives by faith, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come. It's a brand new day of a brand new month of a brand new year because you have been made new by the blood of Christ. It's no accident that all human history is measured in relation to the life and death of Jesus. Now, I know it's no longer fashionable to talk about B.C. before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Nowadays, in secular and academic circles, the abbreviations BCE and CE are used before the Common Era and Common Era, because let's not be bringing Jesus into any of this, right? But they changed the names, and they changed the abbreviations. They didn't change the point in time in which the division is made. It still rises and falls on the cross of Christ. He stands at the center of human history, no matter what name you call it by. And He stands at the center of our personal history. Because the moment we come to apply His blood to our lives by faith, Jesus says we are born again. We have become brand new. It is day one of a new life. Our personal calendars are reset, and time begins to be marked by God from that day forward. New life begins when the blood is applied. Now, secondly, not only must we apply the blood, we must abide in the blood. I took up running a few years ago, and I've learned a lot since that time. One of the things that I've learned is that for a majority of people, myself included, the goal of a race is not to win. The goal is to finish. I set out last February on a race called the Fellowship of the Idiots. 19.7 miles from downtown Albemarle to the top of Morrow Mountain and back. Idiots. There was no inkling in my mind whatsoever that I was going to be anywhere near the winning half of that race. I just wanted to cross the finish line. I just wanted to finish. And this is the case in the life of faith. In this race, endurance is required. Not everybody who crosses the starting line of the life of faith will endure to the finish. Now, that's not to say that any genuinely born-again believer in Christ can ever be severed or fall away from that saving relationship, but it is to say that not all who profess to believe in Christ genuinely do. And over the course of this marathon of faith, it becomes evident who is and who is not abiding by faith in Christ. Many will talk about their past profession of faith, and that's good. Mine, in fact, the 25th anniversary of mine's coming up later this month. I can tell you about July 31st, 1992, when I made a profession of faith in Christ. But friends, if your past profession of faith is not joined to the present possession of faith, then you did not cross the starting line, you made a false start, and you need to examine whether or not you have a relationship with Christ today. The starting line is crossed when we apply the blood. And we continue, we endure, we persevere to the finish line by abiding in the blood. And we see this abiding two ways in our text here. We see it in rest and readiness. Abiding in the blood means resting in the calm, quiet confidence that the blood of the Lamb is enough to save and will accomplish what God intends. The blood does not need our help. Our role, once we have applied the blood, is to abide in it and to rest and trust that the blood will never lose its saving power. Notice that after commanding the Israelites to apply the blood to their door frames, Moses says in verse 22, "None of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." And what that means is that once the blood is applied, those who are protected by it don't need to wonder, question, or doubt. They don't need to peek outside to see if the blood's still there. They don't need to wonder if they need to go out and apply some more or wonder if they applied enough. They don't need to worry about what's going on out in the street or if and when the judgment has begun. They simply need to rest, trusting the blood to do what the blood does, and that is to save them. And the same is true for us today. Once we have applied the blood of Christ to our lives by faith, we can rest in the calm and quiet confidence that the blood of Christ is sufficient to save us and it never loses its power. 1 John 5:13 says we can know that we have eternal life if we have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need to doubt, to question, or to wonder. We simply need to examine ourselves in light of one simple question. In what or whom does your ultimate and eternal hope before God rest? And if the answer to that question is Christ and Him alone, then you can have the assurance that the blood still stains the door and the Lord still sees it. The hymn writer says, "This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." So you trust the blood to do what the blood does. It doesn't need your help. It doesn't need your oversight. It doesn't need your worrying or your monitoring. You can rest under the covering of the blood, and that's part of what it means to abide in Christ. The idea of resting is joined here by the idea of readiness. In fact, I would say that the bulk of the passage has to do with readiness. Everything from the way the lamb was to be cooked, to the instructions on how to eat it, to how to dress, to how to go about preparing bread without yeast, all has to do with the fact that we have to be ready to respond to the Lord's instructions at a moment's notice. Now, roasting would be the fastest way to cook an entire animal, and they were to eat it fully dressed, ready to travel, shoes on the feet, staff in the hand, ready to walk out the door at a moment's notice. The bitter herbs was a side dish. Oh, there's symbolism there that represents the bitterness of their bondage. But bitter herbs are also just really easy to find and really fast to prepare. Unleavened bread, there's symbolism there that will be developed later in Hebrew history about the corruption of sin and how yeast corrupts, and so sin corrupts, and that's kind of what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 5, the passage we read at the beginning of the service. But notice, there's no mention about that symbolism here. Why is the bread to be unleavened? Because you don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. You want bread, you got to have fast cooked bread, unleavened bread. Just mix your dough together, slap it on something hot, and fry it, because you've got to be ready to get out of here quickly. The Lord says, you shall eat it in haste. Because when He says it's time to go, there's no time to tidy up the dishes or clear away the plates or anything like that. There's no time for anything but swift obedience. So, for all of us who abide in the blood of Christ, our Lamb, we're resting, trusting confidently in that blood to do what the blood does. But we're ready. Ready at a moment's notice to move at the prompting of God's Spirit to carry the good news of Jesus wherever He leads us. That's why when Paul's listing the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he says we must have our feet shod. That means have the shoes on our feet of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our shoes are our readiness to move with the gospel at a moment's notice when God leads. So, when God leads, where God leads, and in every other way of life that we can imagine, always ready to swiftly obey the Lord in everything. There's no reason for delay when it comes to obeying, because abiding in the blood means readiness to move with Him and for Him when He beckons. Rest and readiness, the twin ideas of abiding in the blood. Now, thirdly, we notice here that we must celebrate the blood. Donya and I are rapidly approaching a milestone in our lives. October 4th of this year, we will have been married 20 years. The woman deserves a medal, a trophy, high recognition for her patience. That day, 1997, October 4th, was one of the greatest days of my life. And I'm sure as many married couples would say, we celebrate it every year by observing that anniversary. We do that also with other significant days. We do that with birthdays. We do it with national holidays like we did this past week. We do it with religious holidays. It's a way of reminding ourselves about the specialness and the importance of those occasions. And so God says here that the Israelites must do concerning the Passover. It was so important for God's people to continue celebrating what He did for them in the Passover, that in the midst of giving them instructions on how to do it the first time that very night, He breaks out and gives them instructions on how to do it over and over again every year for the rest of their lives. It was so important that it couldn't wait until after this is all time. It's like, do this, do this, do this, and oh, by the way, you're going to do this every year for the rest of your lives. Throughout all generations, a permanent ordinance, a memorial celebrated as a feast to the Lord. So every year, every Hebrew family was to essentially have a reenactment around their dinner table of that night of redemption. They were to eat the same foods and carry on for a week remembering what their ancestors experienced under the strong hand of God in the Exodus. And to this day, Passover is still observed by faithful Jews all around the world in much the same way it was on that evening in Egypt. I had a conversation with an elder of a synagogue a number of years ago who's telling me about their building that they worship in. And he said it has removable walls in it because he said twice a year the crowd is bigger than it is on every weekend, every other weekend of the year. And I jokingly said, Christmas and Easter? Because we have that problem as well. No. And then I started guessing, which days of the year is it? Is it Passover? He said, no, not Passover. Because Passover is celebrated in the home. Passover, you don't come to the synagogue. You don't come to the... They have services, sure. But the main observation of Passover is in the home. Every family is to reenact what it would have been like to be one of those Hebrew households in the days of the Exodus. I just can't tell you enough how important it is to talk to people of other faiths and ask them questions and dialogue with them so that you learn what people believe and you get an opportunity to share what you believe with them as well. Well, so to this day, still probably one of the most special days on the Hebrew calendar. Now, the Lord Jesus was a faithful Jew. He partook in the Passover. In fact, John's gospel is divided up by the Passovers in Jesus' life. And in his predetermined foreknowledge and plan, God saw to it that his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would be slain at Passover. So on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room to observe what was a Passover meal. And it was then and there when he gave the Passover its full and final exposition and interpretation. He indicated to them that for all these centuries, Passover had served to prepare the way and point God's people to what was about to happen on the cross. As he took the unleavened bread and broke it in his hands, he said, "This is my body." And he gave it to his disciples, indicating that the suffering that he was about to endure was for their benefit. And he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood. This is the blood of my covenant with you." And he shared that cup with them, signifying that his blood would do for them what the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt did for the Hebrews long ago, only in a far greater way. Passover, as you know from this passage we've just read, was by all considerations a night of death. Death took place in every house in Egypt, Egyptian and Hebrew alike. You say, no, there was no death in the Hebrew homes. Oh, there was. In every Hebrew home there was death. See, in the Egyptian homes, it was the firstborn son who died. In the Hebrew homes, it was the substitutionary lamb which died. And there at that table, in the upper room, on that Passover in Jesus' life on the night before the crucifixion, he was indicating to his followers that he was at one and the same time both the Lamb of God and the firstborn Son of God who was going to be slain on the following day for them. By the shedding of his blood, our sins are forgiven. God has made atonement in the sacrifice of his Son that he might bear the judgment we deserve on our behalf so that his sinless righteousness can be reckoned to our account, that the judgment that we deserve might pass over us and come to rest on Christ the Lamb who dies in our place on the cross. And so, henceforth, he says, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it how? In remembrance of me, in remembrance of Christ the Lamb. If we had a PowerPoint projector up here, I could put a picture of the Last Supper. We don't have it, so I could point to the stained glass window back there and say, that's what was going on in that picture. So, he instituted on that evening a new Passover, one that we continue to celebrate to this day, alongside of his people in churches all over the world. Some do it every Sunday, some do it once a month, some do it several times a year. The point is not how often we observe it, but that we observe it, and when we observe it, we do it in remembrance of Christ, celebrating what the blood of the Lamb has accomplished for us. And moreover, every Sunday, when we gather together, even every morning that we rise from our beds to live another day, we have the opportunity to celebrate the life that God has given us, the salvation by which He's rescued us, which is secured for us by the blood of Christ. And so, like the Israelites in our passage, we bow low and worship the Lord, celebrating the blood. We celebrate the blood in song. We celebrate the blood in our praises and our prayers. We celebrate this blood by keeping the cross of Christ the forefront of our meditation and keeping the blood of Christ in our conversation. This brings us to our final response to the blood, and that is that we must proclaim the blood. You know, there's some news that you just can't keep to yourselves, especially when somebody says, make sure you don't tell anybody this. Then you really want to tell somebody. But typically, the better the news, the more urgent it is that we share that news. And friends, there is no better news to share than the good news of Jesus. The message of what His blood has accomplished for us. His life, His death, His resurrection. That is the best news of all. It's meant to be shared far and wide. God told the Hebrews to do the same thing regarding the good news of the Passover. He says, in the future, when you bring your family around the table to celebrate the Passover, you have to share with your children what this day is all about. He says in verse 26, when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You've got to be prepared to explain it to them. You know, children are naturally inquisitive. They observe what's going on around them. They ask questions. Now, many times, our beliefs and traditions can be passed on to our children by some sort of osmosis where they just kind of pick it up. There are probably things that you do on a regular basis that you have no real reason for doing other than it's what you saw your parents do. And inherited beliefs and traditions can go a long way and can be very powerful influences in our lives. But if they're not understood, then they stand a strong likelihood of being discarded as they become challenged in life. That's why the Lord did not want the faith of the next generation left to osmosis or chance. He said, you must explain it to them. Verse 27, He says, you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. Listen again to the question of the children in verse 26. What does this rite mean to you? What does this mean? Not just what does it mean. What does this rite mean to you? Friends, it's all well and good to bring your children, your grandchildren to Sunday school and to teach them early, to sit and listen in church to the teaching of God's Word. But what your children and what your grandchildren really want to know and what they really need to know is, what does it mean to you? Not what does it mean to that guy over there, or what does it mean to this lady over here, but what does it mean to you? What difference is this blood making in your life? Why are these things personally important to you? Explain to them the hardship and bitterness of your bondage to sin in which you live before you were set free by the blood. Explain to them how you came to know and believe upon the Lord Jesus and to trust His blood to be saved. Explain how the blood has made a difference in your life now, the hope that you have now in Christ, the joy that you have in Him, the love that flows in and through you from Him. They have to know that it means something to you if it's ever going to mean anything to them. But the proclamation of the blood doesn't just stop inside of our homes. It has to start there, take place there, but it has to proceed from there to the ends of the earth. Remember when God chose Abraham as the head of the nation that He would use for Himself, He said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This was God's great commission of the Hebrew people to be His missionaries in the world. And so the world would come to know the power and purpose of God as the Israelites lived in faith and obedience and proclaimed this God to the world around them. So we find in our text that this very thing occurred. And did you realize that the Jews were not the only ones who left Egypt on that night? I know we talk about that. We say, there were the Egyptians and there were the Jews. And God killed the Egyptians and the Jews went free. There's more to the story than that. There's more to the story than that. Look at verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Who are these people? There's a lot of them. It's a multitude. Who are they? Huh, they're mixed. Some of them are Egyptians. Some of them are other ethnicities, other people who were enslaved there, other people who were living there. They heard about this blood. They heard about this lamb. They saw the slaying of the lamb. They saw the sprinkling of the blood. They said, what's this all about? They said, God's coming through to destroy, and the blood will save you if you trust it too. And they said, we want to be part of that. We want to be under that blood. Well, friends, around the world today, there are millions of people who have never heard about the blood. They've never heard that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away their sin. And they will only know it if we go and tell it. They will never find out about it any other way. So starting at home and then going to the ends of the earth, we must proclaim the blood, because there is a mixed multitude waiting to join us under the saving blood of Jesus. That's God's grand agenda. We see how it takes place and how it unfolds in the book of Revelation when John describes the very first scene he sees in heaven. Chapter 5, he says he sees the throne of God, and standing between the throne of God and the multitude of people, there is a lamb standing as if it had been slain. And when this lamb is revealed, all of heaven falls down in worship before this lamb and bursts out in a song. And this is what the song says: "Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And friends, we will be there singing about the blood with those from every corner of the world who are present alongside of us, because we have proclaimed the blood far and wide. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So look at the blood. And what should you do when you see the blood of Christ, the Lamb that God has provided to be slain for you? Apply the blood. Abide in the blood. Celebrate the blood and proclaim the blood. Let's pray.